Good to see many of you on the live stream, and what we'd like to do now is we'd like to just take a few moments to just go to the Lord in corporate prayer, and I hope that you enjoyed those songs. Those were the ones that were selected, and actually, as I look at the time, we probably could have done two verses of each one. Perhaps next time we'll do that, but I'd like to invite you to go with us together to the Lord in prayer, and just uplift to the Lord the various burdens and cares of the day, and the various things that we're dealing with as individuals and as a nation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that as we learned this morning, we come to a God who's in complete control. Father, we are reminded from your word that you govern in the affairs of our lives, that you are personally involved in what's going on, and you are working in ways to bring things to their completion and their ending. I pray that you'd help us as your people to be a trusting people. Father, help us to learn more and more about you and more about your character and your ways. And I pray that we would be comforted by your protection in our lives. Father, we want to lift up to each person who's joined us by the live stream. We're reminded that each person is here by your design. It's not a mistake that they came across this page tonight. If it's a church member or someone maybe who doesn't know anything about Anchor Baptist Church, and this is the first time they've tuned in, I pray that they would recognize that, in fact, this is by your design. You want to minister to their souls today through your word. And so we thank you for, in your good hand, bringing them to this time and this location. Father, I pray that you would be with our nation. We are sobered by the various things that are going on in our nation. Father, we're reminded that we're a people who desperately need you to be at work in our lives and the lives of the people that we come in contact with every day. Father, we ask for your hand of protection. We ask for wisdom on those that are on every single level of government, whether it's the national, federal government, whether it's the state, whether it's local officials. I pray that you'd help people to make good, prudent decisions considering the full picture, and that you would work through these individuals to ultimately bring us back to a time of peace and stability. Father, I pray that you would strengthen those who right now are battling illness, some who are in the hospital all throughout our land and all throughout the world. Father, we pray that in your mercy and in your kindness, you would strengthen these individuals' bodies, that they would be able to fight the infections that they're dealing with, and that those who are caring for them in these medical facilities would give them the right care, and that ultimately you would provide healing in these situations. Father, we pray for members of our church who are elderly, who are not physically strong, who are dealing with conditions that could really be serious if they were to catch this illness. Father, I pray that you would protect them, help them to make prudent decisions about their interaction with other people during this time. I pray that your hand would guide in their lives and protect them, both physically and in other ways. I pray that you would help them as they have the opportunity to be under the ministry of the word, that they would be strengthened and encouraged. Father, we want to pray for people who are troubled at this time. I pray that they would find comfort and stability in your word, that you would guide them to places where they can receive exactly what they need so that they'll have that stability that they need. Father, I pray that you would work in the lives of people who don't know you as their Savior. People have never come face to face with the realities of the gospel and their sin and the fact that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead, and through his righteousness, they can be saved from their sins. I pray that you would use instruments like this live stream and others around this nation and people who love them to present the truth to them, that through these different tools, you'll bring them to repentance and faith, that they would trust in the finished work of Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray for your continued blessing on our time of service. Help me as I open up the Bible again and we continue in this text in 1 Peter 4. I pray that my mind would be able to work through this passage, that the communication of the text would be very simple and straightforward, that people would understand exactly what you want them to do in the light of the Scriptures, and I pray that you'd empower them to do that. Father, we pray for your continued hand of blessing and work in our lives, and we'll thank you for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to ask you if you could please take your Bibles and let's turn back to where we started this morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn back to the book of 1 Peter. We are working through 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 7 through 11. What I'd like to do again tonight is I'd like us to read the text, and I'd like to remind you again of really the main point of the passage. And then from there, we'll work through some very quick review and pick up where we left off in the passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's begin reading together in verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity amongst yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to remind you, as we were looking at this passage this morning, we said this about basically the big picture of the passage. The purpose of this passage is to reveal to Christians that faithfulness to God in simple daily tasks can bring glory to Him as we face the various hardships that will precede Christ's return. One of the things that we're reminded is that between this moment and the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there are many uncertainties. What we're going through right now is one of those uncertainties. We don't know if it's the only uncertainty. We don't know the day or the hour that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. We know His return is imminent. We talked about that this morning. He can come at any time. And so what we need to realize is that all of the things that we encounter as God's people are really opportunities. They are platforms through which God wants to glorify Himself, and He wants to strengthen the people around us as we simply fulfill our daily duties. Our daily tasks are important to God. They're important to the people around us. We need to be a people who are simply or who are faithful in our simple daily duties. God wants us to play those simple roles in a very faithful manner. And so we asked the question, how do we do this? And we saw that there was a basic outline for the passage that we were looking at. The first fact we saw was found in verse 7. It says that we are living in the last days. And the passage basically puts it this way: the end of all things is at hand. And we explained what that means. Perhaps you're joining us right now and you don't know what that means because you were not able to be with us this morning. I'd encourage you, go back to the morning service and listen to that message so that you'll understand exactly what that fact means. We then move to a second fact, and that's this: because we're living in the last days, Christians must have a distinct character. Verse number 7 says, "Be ye therefore." So on the basis of who we are in Christ, on the basis of the times that we live in, the truths that we understand about ourselves, the times we live in our relationship to God and others, there is a certain way that we're supposed to be as Christians. And we also develop that concept. We then see a third fact, and this is the first fact that we'll get into tonight. And that is, because Christians have a distinct character, their lives will be shaped by selfless actions towards those who are vulnerable. And in verses 9 through 11, we see this statement: use, and then he says, without grudging, and he mentions a series of ways that we are to relate to other people. And in the context, the people that we're relating to are people who are in very vulnerable positions, and we're going to deal with that in just a few moments. We then see a fourth fact that we mention, and that's this: healthy Christians living will always result in a beautiful display of God's glory. Putting it simply, if you live the way God wants you to live, God is going to be pleased, God is going to be glorified, and there's a tremendous beauty to the way that a person lives that is consistent with God's will. And so we see these four basic facts as the outline of the verses that we're looking at. I'd like us to go ahead and pick up with the third fact tonight, and that is this fact: because Christians have a distinct character, their lives will be shaped by selfless actions towards those who are most vulnerable. Look down with me in your Bibles at verses 9 through 11. Here's what the text says. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Now, I want us to break this down because there are several different elements to this statement that are very important. The first thing we're going to see is that there are three selfless actions that we as God's people are to take, and these actions are related to those who are very vulnerable. We then see a second aspect to this, and that is that we are to be generous with our time and energies using our words to minister encouragement. From that, we're going to look at some principles that are to guide how we're to do this kind of ministry. And so let's begin with that first statement. Three selfless actions to take care of the vulnerable. Let me ask this question before we look at that. Who are the people that God has placed you by or that God has brought close to you that are vulnerable? And when I say vulnerable, I ask the question, what do you understand as vulnerable? In other words, if you have a person who is in a very delicate physical position, they're not able to care for themselves, that person is vulnerable. That's somebody that we're talking about. If you have a person that is emotionally unstable and they're very disheartened during this time, they're discouraged, they're frustrated, that's a person who's vulnerable. There are several vulnerabilities that are mentioned, and we as God's people are to minister and selflessly serve those who are in those positions. Notice what he says in verse number 9. We are to use hospitality to one another. That word hospitality has this sense. We're to be generous to take care of those who are in vulnerable positions, including housing and feeding them temporarily if need be. When he uses the term hospitality, we need to realize that in the ancient world, people were often traveling from place to place, and they didn't have places where they could stay. If someone was traveling, basically what they'd do is they would come to the home of a friend, a family member, a stranger, someone who was going to show kindness to them, and that person would actually house them and take care of them. If a person is in need of receiving housing or needing to be fed, it tells us something about their position in society. Either their position over years or their position at the moment, they're vulnerable. They don't have the ability to take care of themselves. And so we see that we are to use hospitality. The idea is we take care of those who are in a vulnerable position. And let me talk to you a little bit about this concept of taking care of those who are in a vulnerable position. In fact, there are a lot of scriptures that talk about God's people having a heart for those who are in vulnerable positions. The first passage I want to draw your attention to is in James chapter 1 and verse 27. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to comment on really the basic point of what this verse is trying to communicate. James 1:27 says this, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Let me take that verse and just state it in a very simple way. The most pronounced result of vibrant Christian faith is a loving, compassionate response to people who are in a very vulnerable place. In the ancient world, if you did not have a father, you were an extremely vulnerable person. In the ancient world, if you were a widow, you were an extremely vulnerable person. You had a very difficult time taking care of yourself. You had a very difficult time in life. There are people in society that would do everything they could to take advantage of your weak position because you were vulnerable. There was no one to look out for you. If you're in a vulnerable position like that, it means you also don't have the ability to repay people who have shown you kindness when you needed it the most. And so basically what he's saying is this, a person who has a vibrant Christian faith is a person that has a heart of compassion and a heart of love towards those who could never repay them, who are in a very vulnerable and desperate place. They minister to them by taking care of their physical needs in those situations. We see another example of this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. The passage says this: we are to distribute to the necessity of the saints. We're to be given to hospitality. That word hospitality is being used there again. But notice the phrase before it: distribute to those saints who have need. What it's basically saying is this: there are times in people's lives where whether they made poor choices, whether other people made poor choices, or whether they've gone through this terrible set of circumstances that had nothing to do with a decision that they made or another person made, they're in that place, they're vulnerable. You need to look out for people like that. In other words, this loving compassion should press us to take care of those who are truly needy. This is an example of a time when there are people who may find themselves in very desperate in very difficult places. A person cannot pay their bills because they don't have a job. They just lost their job. They didn't do anything to lose their job. They didn't do anything to put themselves in that place. A person has a terrible illness, and all of a sudden they have an inability to work and to do the things that they used to do. God may allow us to come in contact with people who have great need. We need to have compassion. We need to have love for them. We need to think about ways that we can help take care of them in their time of pressing need. You say, well, why is that in the Bible? I'll tell you why. Because that is a reflection of the way that God looks at those people. And the truth is, we, the church of God, God's people, are the hands that God uses to show his love and compassion to people in those situations. Listen to what the scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. If you want to know the heart of God for people in desperate situations, believe it or not, one of the first places you should look is the Old Testament law. Because the Old Testament law is full of examples of the way that God loved and showed compassion on people in vulnerable places. Deuteronomy 10:17, "The Lord your God regardeth not person, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and he loveth the stranger. He giveth him food and raiment." Basically, what it's saying is this: when a person takes advantage of a person that's in a vulnerable place, God is going to deal with that person in his own way and his own time. That's what he means by he executes judgment on the fatherless, the widow. The person who has nobody to stand up in their defense and say, "You're not going to do this to this person." God steps in and he's the judge in those situations. It says that he loves the stranger, the person who has come to abide amongst God's people, that person who had no roots, they had no connection, they had no family, they were truly on their own. He says, "I love that person. You look out for that person." A great example of this is Ruth. When Ruth came from Moab and she's there with her mother-in-law, she's a widow. Ruth's mother-in-law is a widow. Ruth is a stranger. She has no family roots in the nation of Israel. And when Boaz sees her, what does he do? He tells those who are gathering the grain, he says, "Drop extra for that lady. She's working hard. She's taking care of herself. She's taking care of her mother-in-law." Out of love and compassion for this woman, before he was ever married to her and all that, we know the whole story of Ruth. What does he do? He shows compassion. Why is that? Because Boaz was a man that had a heart that reflected God's heart for the stranger and the widow and the fatherless. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, he says this: "Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger nor the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge." In other words, he says, when the person has nothing and they take a loan from you, don't take as collateral something that they're dependent on so that they can survive. Why does God do that? Because he cares about people in those places. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy fields and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again and fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands." The point is this: God cares about people who are in desperate situations, and God's people should reflect his heart. We see another example in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. This love for others is also manifested in a desire to communicate, to commune with God's people. In the early church, when the Jerusalem church was first being founded, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says that the people continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. This idea of hospitality is not just about taking care of those who are vulnerable, but it's about wanting to fellowship with God's people. And then we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that God commands that those who shepherd the flock, those who are in spiritual authority in the church, are people who are given to hospitality. This compassion should be a part of the character of those who are leaders in the church. The point is this: this passage tells us that we need to look out for those who are in a vulnerable position. But there's a second vulnerability that he mentions in the text. Look down in verse number 10. He makes this statement. He says, we are to minister the same one to another. The idea is this: be generous with your time and physical energy to serve those who are physically vulnerable. There's a difference between a person who is in a vulnerable position and a person who is vulnerable physically. Think about someone who is elderly. Their house is beginning to deteriorate. They can't go out and they can't work in their yard. They're not able to do some of the most basic things that for their entire lives they've been able to do. They're in a financially okay position, but they're physically vulnerable. And so God's people need to look out for those who are physically vulnerable, who have those needs. It's interesting, that word minister is the same word that is used when we talk about the office of the deacon. It's the exact same word. And I want us to look at some of the various contexts where this word is used, because I want you to understand what he means by saying we need to minister to one another. The word minister is the same word used of the deacon. It's also the same word that's used of Martha when she was serving her family. Look down in John chapter 12 and verse 2. I'd like to invite you to turn there. In John chapter 12, verse 2, he says this: there they made him a supper. Martha served. That word served is the same word translated in this verse, minister. The same word that's translated deacon in another passage. A minister, a servant, someone who is taking care at a dinner table. That's what she was doing. Martha was there and she was serving the supper. She was working in the kitchen. She was cooking the meal. She was setting the table. She was making sure everything at the house was right. She was working to serve others so that they could have an enjoyable time of fellowship. She did manual labor for the benefit of the people in that household. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, the first mention of deacons in the New Testament church. The Jerusalem church appoints 7 men, and their responsibility will be to take care of the physical needs of Grecian widows who are being neglected in the ministry of the church. Acts 6, verse 2 says this: then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Very interesting statement. We saw that Martha was serving tables. We see that they said, we are preaching and teaching and we are leading and we need to do some things other than just taking care of these physical duties. He says, therefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The idea was that in the early church, they needed people to do the ministry that helped assist these people who are in physically difficult positions. And so what does he do? He picks out 7 godly men, and their role is going to be to minister to those people who are physically vulnerable. That's the sense of the word here. We come to Matthew chapter 25, and this is one of the most interesting verses that talks about this. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives actually a parable to talk about the way that Christians live out their lives. In fact, we could put it this way. Jesus used the term to describe the selfless actions that selflessly flow from genuine faith in Christ. Matthew 25:34, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungered and you gave me meat. You gave me drink and I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Now this is a very interesting passage. Jesus is not teaching that the way that you become a Christian and the way that you go to heaven is by visiting people in prison or by giving clothes to those who don't have proper clothing or giving a cup of cold water to a person who's thirsty or giving food to a person that can't put food on their table. That's not what he's teaching, that you go to heaven by doing those good things. But this is what he is teaching. Those who are God's children have a certain character quality about them, that their heart cares about the people around them, cares about those who are vulnerable about around them, and they have a desire to minister and serve those people. And in this passage, he uses this description to refer to what we call ministering, like in this passage. In other words, the kind of ministry he's talking about is visiting people who are sick. Going to the hospital. Someone's just had a surgery. Someone has just gone through a major health crisis, and you're preparing food for them so that they don't have to prepare food for themselves. They're not able to do that. There's a person that is in a dangerous health position. They shouldn't go to the grocery store, but you're healthy and you're young and you're strong and you can go and it's no danger to you. And you go to the grocery store and you get the groceries for that person. This is a person who doesn't have food and you take care of them and you meet those needs. You're a blessing to them in their time of need. The idea is this: God's people need to be a people who are not only looking out for those who are in a dangerous position, a vulnerable position, but who are vulnerable physically. We then see a third, and I think also very important way that we are to serve and minister. We are to be generous with our time and energies and using our words to minister encouragement to weary souls. Now, you know what's really interesting to me? And I thought about this as I was studying the passage. He doesn't start with what we say. He starts with the person who's vulnerable in their position in society. And he says, look out for that person who's vulnerable in society. Then he says, here's a person who's physically vulnerable. They're not able to take care of themselves or do certain things for themselves. You need to look out for them. He's talking about serving people with your hands. Then he comes to what you say to them. Do you think that it was a mistake in the order that he gave? Well, of course not. This is God's word. It wasn't just Peter's head that came up with this idea. Peter is writing for God. He is being spoken through by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the order is significant. If you want to minister to somebody in what you say, you need to show them that you care by what you do. And so we need to also take the time to speak to people who are vulnerable and weary and need encouragement. In verse 11, he says, let him speak. In other words, people don't just need your hands. They need you to minister to their soul by what you say. We see in this passage a couple of ways that we're able to minister. And let me give you a couple of scriptures that talk about the way that we are able to minister to people who are in that position where they need encouragement and they're weary and they're discouraged. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, we exhort you, brethren, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, and to be patient toward all men. Let me ask you a question. After thinking about the morning service, isn't that exactly parallel to the passage we've been looking at today? He says, comfort the feeble, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That's exactly what the text talked about this morning. In other words, there are times that we need to speak words of encouragement to those who have troubled souls. In Proverbs 16:24, he says this, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. These words of encouragement are sweet and they strengthen people. You know, there are times when a person's deteriorating physically, and it's not just that they're sick. It's not just that they're physically weary, but their mind is weary too. Their heart is heavy too. They feel like there's no hope. They have no courage. They don't think they can press forward. And the reality is, by what you say, you can strengthen them because they need that encouragement. That's what Proverbs 16 is saying. That person who has no hope, you talk to them and all of a sudden it strengthens their bones. It gives them hope, it gives them courage, and all of a sudden their body's able to begin to recover because their heart is encouraged and strengthened. In other words, the three ways that we are to minister practically to the people around us involves our hospitality, it involves our hands and our strength, and involves speaking encouragement to those in time of need. But he doesn't just tell us what to do. He also gives us four guiding principles that will help us as we minister in these various ways. Let me give you each of these principles and look at the way it's stated in the text. The first principle is this: don't complain while you're doing it. Verse 9 says this: use hospitality one with another without grudging. That word grudging has the idea of don't show favoritism. That was the problem that was going on in the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts. There was favoritism. Some of the people in the church were being ministered, others too were being neglected. Why? It was because some were Jews and some were Grecians. Some were Hellenistic Jews. And so there was that prejudice that was there, and people were not ministering to those that they should have, showing favoritism. He says, don't show favoritism. Don't complain. Don't grumble. The reality is, if you're going to serve with your hands, if you're going to minister with your words, if you're going to show hospitality to people, do it to the person that is easy to do it to and the person that is difficult to do it to. Don't complain. Don't show favoritism. Don't grumble. First principle. The second principle is this: we need to serve in the way that God has gifted us. In verse 10, he says this: we're to do it as every man has received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I state this often in our church, but it's true. God has put every person in this body with different gifts, and he did it on purpose. He did it on purpose because he wants there to be this interdependence amongst his people. He wants our lives to be so interwoven because of the differences of gifts that there is a strength and there is a stability and there is so much more balance and there's so much more we can do together. So he makes us all a little bit different, and he gives us all different kind of gifts so that we work together and we minister together. In other words, some people have the ability to teach and others don't. Some people have this incredible merciful spirit, and others tend to look at things more black and white and objectively. Some people have tremendous administrative skills. Some people love to serve behind the scenes. Some people love to give gifts. Some people are financially prosperous, and God puts them in that place to bless those who are in need. The reality is, every single person in the church has a distinct giftedness that is different from those around them, because God wants them to work together in community to do things as well as possible. That second principle is so important. Serve as God has fitted you, as God has gifted you. Don't feel guilty because you don't have the giftedness. Another person has to serve in the capacity they do. Think about how God has fitted you. Think about how God has gifted you, and serve in that capacity. Very important. We don't choose the areas of giftedness. It's God who gives them to us. He says that you've received the gift. He doesn't say you sought the gift. He doesn't say that you demanded the gift. He says you received it. God in his grace gave it to you. We also see that we're responsible to manage as good investors the gifts that in the daily grace that God supplies to us. He says that we are to do this as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is a manager. A steward is somebody that you entrust your funds to, you entrust your substance to. You're trusting them to take care of it, to manage it well, so that they're able to give you a profit. That's the idea. And so God basically says, I've given everybody in this church different gifts that they're supposed to manage as stewards. They're going to answer to me to how they do it. But each person's going to answer for that, and they need to be faithful in that. They need to draw from the grace that God gives them. That second principle, serve in the way that God has gifted you, is so important. We then come to a third principle, and that's this. We need to encourage from God's word. And verse 11 says, if he speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, what he's saying is when you are trying to encourage somebody, you need to encourage them from a point of authority. He's not telling us to be sentimental optimists that give promises that may or may not be true. You ever dealt with a person like that? They are so kind, they are so encouraging, but you walk away and you say, that's not true what they told me. It was very uplifting, and it was so nice, and it was so warm, and it was packaged so well, but I know it's not true. Are you encouraged by that? Of course not. But when somebody takes a point of authority, something that is objectively true, and they lay that out to you and they say, God says this, and this can encourage you, and this can strengthen you, all of a sudden, that encouragement has authority. Because that encouragement is rooted in what is objectively true. In other words, this third principle is so important. If you're going to encourage people, encourage them with what is true from God. Not what is sentimental, not what is just optimistic, not some vain promise. Tell them what is true. God wants us to be encouraged from his word. And I want to remind you that this book, the Bible, is full of deep, rich truth that can encourage our souls at any moment. Let me give you some objective truths that you might need to hear today to encourage you. Let me take this text and apply it and encourage you to apply it as well. The first objective truth that I think is very encouraging is this. You, if you're a Christian, have an eternity that is secured in Christ. That's not just being optimistic. That's not just me saying, I'm going to give you this vain promise. That's not just me being sentimental. God says if he saves you, he keeps you. Listen to what the text says in John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life. That's people who are saved. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Folks, I didn't just give you some sentimental encouragement. I'm telling you what God says. It's true. Let me give you a second one. God's daily grace is available to you, Christian. His daily grace is available to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says this. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not only are you Christian secured in Christ, but when you face the difficulties of life, God provides for you the grace that you need to face those trials. It's there, it's available, it's supplied daily, and he says, draw from that grace. It's sufficient to carry you through the difficulty. That's not just being sentimental. That's not just being optimistic. That's objectively true. At our lowest moments, God looks at us with tender compassion. Psalm 103, verses 13 to 14 says this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. When God looks at you and you are struggling, you ask the question, how does he feel toward me? The passage tells you. I'm not just being optimistic here. I'm not just saying, oh, this is what I feel about God. This is just my feeling. No, this is what God says. It's true. God actually looks with tender compassion and pity towards his children as they suffer. He cares about them. He wants to meet their needs. Let me give you another one. When you feel so alone that you think God has abandoned you and left you, he says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then I mention one final. There are a lot more I could go to, but this is found in 2 Corinthians 4:17. When you suffer, God's hand governs every aspect and is moving it to a redemptive end. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Folks, you want to encourage somebody, tell them what's true. Tell them what's true. There's a fourth principle, and that's this. We need to serve others out of God's reserves. This really is very similar to something that we've already said, but in verse 11 he says this, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. I want us to move on to our final fact that we find in this text, and that is this: healthy Christian living will always result in a beautiful display of God's glory. Look down in verse 11, and what you're going to see in verse 11 is really the whole point of this passage. It's very interesting. If you're reading through this passage, there's several different aspects. There's so many different truths that are packed into this text. It's a very rich text. But one of the things that we'll see is, if you're looking at the passage, you ask the question, what's the main point of everything? This point right here is the main point of everything. This is all to be done so that God, in all things, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As the Apostle Peter is writing these words, and as he's reflecting on things, as the Spirit of God is moving and working through him, and he's writing these truths under the inspiration of Scripture, he comes to this point and he says, this is all to be done so that God is glorified in everything. And then he erupts into praise. He says, to whom is praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The main point of the passage is that God gets the glory when we do what is right in our daily lives. And folks, the reason that God gets the glory is because it is God that enables every single aspect and every single step of all of those details. You and I would not have the capacity to love as we're supposed to if it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for the new birth, if it wasn't for us being a new creature in Christ, if it wasn't for the presence of the Holy Spirit, if it wasn't because of the sanctifying work of God in his word through the Holy Spirit in our souls. It would be impossible. In other words, all this is done by the power of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ is the center of our ability to endure, to thrive, to triumph in suffering. It is all by Christ. You might be sitting here today and you say, I feel so inadequate. I feel so incompetent. There's no way that I can minister and serve. I need people to minister and serve to me. I can't do this. I want to remind you of something. You can. It's because of the power of Christ in you. It's because you're a child of God. But I ask you, are you a child of God? Maybe someone who's joined us today does not know for sure that eternity is their home. All of those passages that I presented to encourage, they're all promises to Christians. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not eternally secure in Christ. You can't say he'll never leave you or forsake you. You can't talk about those promises because you've not come to that basic point in time where there has been repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. You're declared righteous, God saves you. But I tell you, if you're a child of God, you can do these things. I want to remind you of a very important text that talks about how Christ is the center of all of this. And I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, because this really, I think, in a very clear and simple way explains to us what he means by that God is glorified by Jesus Christ through our obedience. In Romans chapter 8, I'm going to skip down through the passage and I'm going to hit some bullet points. The first verse says this: there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the reason that you can stand before God and have confidence and peace of mind no matter your circumstances is because there's now, because of Christ, no condemnation. Verses 3 to 4 says this: what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are so many people that go through life trying to do the will of God in their flesh, and I tell you, it's impossible. Not only do we need to depend on what Christ did for us on the cross so that we can be saved from our sins, but the reality is it's that new life in Christ that comes when a person is saved, when they're born again, that enables them to do what God says to do in his word. He says this happened so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. The ones who are walking after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. We come down to verses 18 to 19 and listen to what Paul writes. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And Paul basically says, I understand that suffering is a part of living in a fallen world. But I want to remind you of something. We all look with anticipation for a day when God will take this fallen world and he'll turn it into a world that is free from the curse of sin, that is inhabited by people who are not sinners any longer, but have been glorified. In other words, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no curse, there will be no sickness, there will be no death, there will be no suffering, there will be no crying, there will be no temptation, there will be no sin. We look forward to that day. It's because of Christ's work. And then verses 28 to 34, listen to this passage and what it says. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know that? Here's how we know it: because of the work of God toward us when it comes to this issue of salvation. He says, whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he called, and whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not by him freely give unto us all things? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he condemneth? It is God. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to go to Romans chapter 8 and think about all that it says about how it is Christ that enables us to glorify God. Because all of this passage is because of our position in Christ. I want to encourage you tonight by this text. This is a rich text. It's a full text. If I sat down and I thought more and more about this, I'm sure there are a lot of truths that we could expound and dig into more fully. I want to ask you this question. How are you going to respond to this text? Are you going to allow God to use you to be his hands, his tools, to minister to the souls of the people around you? Are you going to give of your time? Are you going to give of your labors? Are you willing to take care of those who are in a very vulnerable position if God calls you to do that? Are you going to minister through words of encouragement? Are you going to go to the scriptures and are you going to speak the truth, what is objectively true? Or you tell people things that they want to hear? I want to ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has there been a point in time in your life where you came under the conviction of the fact that you're a sinner, and that because you're a sinner, you cannot be accepted by a holy God. The wages of sin is death. And you understand that. You deserve to be judged by God for your sins forever. And you've come face to face with that reality, and you realize there's nothing you can give to God. There's nothing you can do for God that can remove your sin debt, that can make you acceptable to God. You've become convinced of that. You understand the desperation of that position, and you say, what do I do? What hope do I have? And then you understood what Christ did. He died for your sins. In other words, that sin debt was paid in full entirely by the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. He rose triumphant from the grave, and he demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted. And he demonstrated that he's God in flesh. He demonstrated his power over sin and death and the fall. And you understood that the only thing you can do is turn to him humbly and trust in what he did for you. That you receive his salvation as a gift. And you say, God, there's nothing that I have given you. There's nothing that I have done for you. It's all about what you did for me in Christ. And you humbly trusted in his finished work. Have you come face to face with that reality? Because if you haven't, that is your most pressing need at this moment. Your most pressing need is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith and be saved. I want to conclude with this very simple statement. Faithfulness to God and our simple daily tasks can bring glory to him even when we face hardships. Let's play those simple, vital roles faithfully so that he can be glorified in our lives. Before I bow for prayer, I want to ask you this question. Do you know for sure when you die you're going to heaven? You might say, Pastor Joel, I do not know that for sure. The way that I got on this live stream was basically, I just saw an advertisement online. I just Googled church's live stream and I found Anchor Baptist Church. I have a friend who encouraged me to watch the live stream on Facebook. I've never walked in a church in my life. I've heard this. I need to be saved. What do I do? I want to encourage you to send either a Facebook message to me personally or to email the church office so that we can communicate to you what the Bible says about salvation. We would love to have a discussion with you. There are so many opportunities now that we have technology available to us. Chats, video conference calls, emails. There are lots and lots of ways that we can connect and go through the scriptures and explain to you how you can be saved. There might be a person here who's been listening to this message, maybe the message this morning, maybe a couple of messages, and you say, you know, I really feel like I'm in a very difficult position and I don't know what to do. I just need to talk to somebody. I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Reach out through email, reach out through Facebook Messenger. You can contact the church office. Those informations are all available. Please take the time to personally do that so that we can be a blessing to you from God's word. And I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian who's been watching this, make sure that you minister to those around you. God has placed those people in your lives for this time so that he can use you in those ways. Let's bow together for a word of prayer before we sing our closing hymn. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is powerful. It drives deep into our soul. It exposes our greatest vulnerabilities. It brings us tremendous conviction, but then it gives us the balm. We are so thankful that your word gives us the truths that we need so that we can have stability and we can have strength and we can have peace. I pray that you would minister to souls tonight through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.